morning. I want to thank my friends Sam Lynn and Richard Riley for that these great videos. Each week you'll see the kind of some of the content of the passage we're going to study kind of show up in the phrases on the video, and as it speaks to how we are weighed down in life, particularly today, and how if you're feeling running on empty, we invite you to run on the power of the empty tomb. That's what this whole Easter series is about, this resurrection idea as we move forward into the weeks after Easter and apply these things to our lives. I'd love for you today to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. If you have a Bible, there's one beside you if you need one, or you can look at your app on your phone. Nobody's going to judge you for that. If you pull out an iPad or a phone, look at your Bible app. Yep. No playing PUBG or Fortnite, just reading the text. Reading the text. We're gonna drill into Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Just three verses, but I want to wrap this in the context of the greater passage. This is a pivotal moment in Matthew's gospel. And so we're going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. And we're actually going to move into chapter 12. I've said this before, but I'll remind you again. The Word of God, the authors did not put chapter divisions in the text. That we did that later to help us manage our way through the Bible. Matthew didn't put chapter 11, verse 1, 2. He's just writing, all right? He's just writing text. We put the chapter divisions in here later, again, to help us with our study. So we're going to move into chapter 12 because I believe that continues the flow of what it links us to where we're going today. So Matthew 11, chapter 16 is where we'll start, verse 16 of chapter 11. Jesus said, "To what can I compare this generation? It is like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'We played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't mourn. For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you say, he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend to tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results.' Then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many miracles, because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. 'What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads and to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you.' At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, 'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way.' And then he said, 'My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then Jesus said, 'Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Teach me, or let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light.' At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. But some Pharisees saw them do it and protested, 'Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath.' Jesus said to them, 'Haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would have not condemned my innocent disciples if you had known the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would accomplish every purpose in the hearts of men and women for which you send it today. We are privileged to possess it, and may we never take it for granted and find it fresh and new every time you open it to us. To the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen and amen. Well, I've said this before, but I remind you that there are gospel writers that, wait a minute. Man, this is the preacher's worst nightmare. This is why I don't preach with notes. My wife is here this morning and she's dying for me right now. Hazel? Here we go. Yes, I'm human. All right. Even though there are four gospels in the scripture and give us content that we would call the gospel or the good news, all four authors are individuals. They're human beings as well. And they have their own specific audiences and their own specific purposes for writing. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: the things that are in Scripture are because men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write them there. All right? Men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write them there. And in our text today, we jump into the 11th chapter, or we did. We've read the 11th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew, you'll remember, was a tax collector. He was a former tax collector, and Christ called him to follow him. Now, chapter 11, the reason I put so much of that in there is because it is a critical juncture in his gospel. It is a place where we are at a moment of pivot. Jesus is about to pivot in what he has taught. Things are really about to change. First of all, I love it. It's one of my favorite passages in the scripture. And most of you, you're like me, you probably have read it and not spent a lot of time really thinking about it. But the first thing Jesus does in the text that we read, in the context that we read, was that he contrasts himself with John the Baptist. I love what he says. He says, John the Baptist shows up and he says, "Let's play funeral," right? And John sings you the funeral song. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at. Repent of your sins," right? And you said, "Ah, oh, he's a demon. He's out there, you know, half naked and hungry in the wilderness, and he's possessed by a madman. You know, there's no way we would listen to John." Jesus says, "I show up and I say, let's play wedding. And I offer celebration, a celebration time, a party time for the forgiveness of sins and the mercy of God, that I am in the flesh. God is in the flesh, and I am as the Messiah walking among you, the King of the nation of Israel, and I'm offering you the kingdom." But you say, no, we don't want you either. You know, you party with sinners. You know, you're as much of a demon-possessed individual as John is, and we don't want you either. And then Jesus asked us to consider the outcomes of both of the ministries. To think about what it looks like to see the fruit of what John does and the fruit of what he has done and examine the results. And a wise person, Jesus says, can evaluate the effects of each man's respective ministry. Now, if you think about the perspectives of Jesus' ministry, what you find in the flow of this passage is that you've got this rational proof of being able to examine that what is in front of them is truly of the purposes and serve the purposes of God, revealing Jesus to the world. They reject John, they reject Jesus. And you and I will face the same tension today, whether we are a leader in the church or whether we're just setting out as a disciple. Why? Because it takes wisdom from God to deal harshly with sin, but patiently with the sinner. John and Jesus show us these two very important perspectives. It takes wisdom from God to deal harshly with sin, but patiently with the sinner. And that's what's happened. Jesus has shown us what it looks like to be compassionate for the sinner. He tells, you know, the people who are about to stone the woman caught in adultery, which one of you has never sinned? Let you be the one who cast the first stone. And when they all walk away, Jesus looks at the woman and says, what? Neither do I condemn you. And he sets her free. He lets her go free. John, on the other hand, you know, man, he says the axe is at the root of the tree. Man, God is bringing judgment upon you for your sin. You need to deal harshly with it, repent of it, and turn to God. And we are reminded in these two messages, the messages of John and the messages of Jesus, that we do not associate with sin, but we must associate with sinners. We must be patient with the sinful. And sometimes that means you've got to be patient with yourself. Because God certainly is. You see, here's where the messages of Jesus and John converge, and I love that. And in this convergence, Jesus goes on in verses 20 through 24 to give a severe rebuke of judgment against the people of these particular cities who were eyewitnesses to his miracles. He calls out Capernaum. He calls out Bethsaida. He calls out Chorazin. And then he likens them to the towns that God rained fire on, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, you know what? If I had done the things I did in you, there in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be here. They would have repented a long time ago. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus praises God for those who do recognize him and acknowledge him. And the so-called wise are shown to be foolish. And the childlike, it's the childlike in this moment who now are elevated. Not the aristocracy, not the religious leaders that Jesus goes to announcing the kingdom of heaven is near. No, Jesus now turns and puts the call on those who are more childlike. He starts to shift. He starts to move toward the downtrodden in his ministry. More specifically, in verse 26 and 27, we get strong statements by Jesus on the complete sovereignty of God in our salvation. That it pleases God to choose. It pleases God to reveal the Son and reveal himself to those that he chooses. God is not unjust because he hides himself. He hides the truth from some while revealing it to others. Hiding himself and hiding the things of God from some is an evidence of God's judgment. And when you think about it, that he extends mercy to any of us is amazing. That's why it's called amazing grace. That he extends it to those of us who are inadequate and totally dependent is even more incredible. I've got four sons, and all of them, when they were stuck in a high chair when they were little, used to squirm to get out of them. Have you ever seen the looks on children's faces when they get so frustrated when they can't get out of a high chair? It's comical. I mean, they look like they're about to have a hernia trying to get out of that thing. Now, when I was growing up, my mother kept our high chair for forever. And so I remember, it's still in the garage, storage area where my mom and dad live, the high chair that my sister and I were in when we were born. Or when we started eating, you know, from the high chair. And it had absolutely no safety features whatsoever. I mean, if there was anything slick on the surface that I was sitting on, I would have just shot right out from under that thing. Absolutely no protection whatsoever. But nowadays, man, it's unbelievable the safety features that kids have in these high chairs, and you can keep them in there for as long as you want them, and they're not coming out of there. And so finally, after all the struggle, finally after all that independent rebellion of trying to get out of the high chair on their own, what do you do as a parent? You go to them. And you initiate deliverance. You walk up to the kid. What does every parent do? And every parent thinks they're the only ones who's ever done this, and then you find out everybody else does it. You walk up to the kid and you go, and the kid looks at you and goes, huh. They have to learn, right? That this is a call. This is an approach. This is an invitation. Come to me and I will carry you out of that thing that you're trying to free yourself from. You know? And again, The baby can't form any sentences. They can't use any language, which is probably good because you would not want to know what they're wanting to say to you at that time, right? But in that moment, they figured it out. You get them out of there and they're free, even though they wanted to do it independent of you. They're glad to be free from the constraint of that high chair. What they begin to learn is that they don't wait. They don't have to wait any longer for you to walk up to them and do what? They don't do that. What do when they want to get out of the high chair now? Right? Right? They don't have to say a word. And in the same way, it's similar to the way it looks in our salvation. God comes to us and he gives us one of these. He says, hey, I'm here. He has to draw you to himself. He has to make you aware that he's calling you. You won't get out of that thing on your own. You see, if you want to be free, and you have to know that you want to be free, it only happens after God initiates it first. That's the power of this passage. In verses 28 through 30 is where we now want to spend the rest of our time. Having now come to us and having now heard the call, Jesus restates it for us in verses 28 through 30. We have this great shift in the message of Jesus. Up to this point, he's taught, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he has presented his credentials to the religious aristocracy for being the Messiah. And the cities which have been mentioned have turned their backs on them. And the chief of all of the cities, Jerusalem, has rejected him. So he turns his back on the nation of Israel, no longer presenting to them the kingdom. And he tells them that you've chosen the way of suffering. And Jesus now sets out on his own course for suffering. He sets out on a trajectory for the cross. And his invitation for salvation is made now to the individual. He looks at you this morning and he says, who do you say that I am? Every man and every woman here this morning is confronted by that question. Who do you say that I am? You have to deal with Jesus. You know, your calendar is because of him, right? 2,000 years removed from this man walking the earth the way he did, and yet we're still having to deal with him. And he looks at you this morning and he says, who do you say that I am? And when he did that to his own disciples, it was Simon Peter who had the courage to finally say, well, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. What did Jesus say to him? Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't come up with this on your own. Jesus says, no, my Father has revealed it to you. My biggest joy and delight would this morning be that for some of you sitting here today, that as you're in your high chair trying to get out of it on your own, and you're mad about it that you're even in there, that you have the approach of the Father this morning giving you one of these. Because that's what Jesus is about to do. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Is light. Comfortable is another way to say that. Now, the flow of this passage is energized by three imperatives. Those imperatives are come, take, and learn. Come to me, all of you who are weary and laden with carrying heavy burdens. Take my yoke, he says, upon you, for it's easy. My burden is light. And then he says, learn of me. Come and learn from me. Let me teach you. The first thing that Jesus says is to come to him so that you might lose the drag. Lose the drag. There's an aerodynamic term there. There's things that weigh us down. And Jesus says, if you come to me, all that stuff that is weighing you down, you'll lose it. Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. So how do we obey this command? If that's a command, if that's in the imperative, and Jesus says, come to me, how do we do it? How do we follow that command? Well, we've already said it, but let's say it biblically. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me. Oh, well, that's discouraging. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up, Jesus says. So before we can come to Jesus, God must draw us to him. How does he do that? Through hearing the word of God preached, reading the word of God on your own, some of you relating with another person who has this message and has believed this message, and the content of that message is the person of the Lord Jesus, and they relate that with you in some way, and they share that with you in some way. God makes his appeal to you through them. God uses those means to draw us to Jesus. God also uses our empty searches for rest in this world. He uses our empty searches for peace in this world to bring us to Christ. He allows us to get to the end of our rope sometimes so that we recognize our need for Christ. He will let you squirm in the high chair until you bust a gut, as Granddad used to say, right? To lead you and bring you to Christ. Some of you may be sitting here today and you've fallen into the pit of a substitute. You've gone out in the world looking for love. You've gone out in the world looking for peace. And you've settled for something that feels like it. Jesus says, I'm here for you. Come to me. If you're weary in that state, that's what it means to be weary. It's a state of being. It's a state of being caused by laborious efforts. Now, I may not look it to you, but I've worked hard for a few days in my life. I've painted a fence in the heat of summer. I've shoveled corn out of a bin. I've hauled hay. I've done things that you know, all young men were, by his rites of passage, were supposed to do. I know what it's like to go home on certain days and fall into the most comfortable thing, asleep, because I'm dead tired. But Jesus says this weariness is caused by carrying heavy burdens. The state of being weary is caused, he says, by carrying heavy burdens. It speaks to the endurance that you go through, the long-term endurance that you go through from carrying those things. Now, Jesus will give the weary rest, he says. But in what way? In what way specifically are those who come to Jesus weary and burdened? We need to know that first. Why are they weary? And what are they carrying that's made them so? Well, we have the answer to that. Again, this is why we read it. As this text flows right into chapter 12. About that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some of the heads of grain and eating them. But some of the Pharisees saw them do it and protested. Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Jesus covers this a bit more in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus responding, and it's the same event, it's just Mark's take on it. Mark says, Jesus said the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people, and not the people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. Man was made not for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, for the rest of man. But that is how religion rolled in those days. You kept the Sabbath because it got you an A on the paper that you had to present before God every day. And without the A, who would know where you would end up? But cut off from God. But that's how religion rolled in those days. And in Luke 11:46, Jesus said, what sorrow also awaits you, experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. There's the word, the burden. The burden of these religious observances is what caused these people to be so weary. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up. I grew up in a context to where I knew what it was like to have that kind of ideal placed on me as an obligation for religious acceptance. I knew that if I wanted to be acceptable to God, or I was raised in this context anyway, that my hair better be, you know, a certain length. You know, I better not listen to certain music, and I better not move a certain way to certain music, right? And God forbid I ever get a tattoo. And I mean, there's just certain degrees of things that, you know, that I was and was not allowed to do. And I knew if I could check those boxes that I got an A for the day. Then you're like, seriously? Oh, absolutely. You know, and if I was in a swimming pool, if I was in the same swimming pool with a bunch of bikini-clad teenage I better be glad I was in water because the fires of hell was coming. You see, that's the context similarly to what Jesus is talking about here. This voluntary making of religious burdens as heavily as possible, the taking upon themselves of as many obligations to fulfill as possible, it was the ideal of religious devotion in Jesus' day. It's called legalism. And this legalistic conformity has made its way into every generation, just like it made its way into mine. A lot of people, sometimes even today, even though we're not living in this anymore, a lot of people living in this day and age, when you come out of a lot of really just bad sin in your life, you'll fall into that if you're not careful. You'll try to not do and distance yourself so much. You'll deal so harshly with the sin that had been so much a part of your life that now you begin to feel good about yourself. You'll now begin to feel like you're standing on your own two feet. You'll now begin to feel like, well, God rescued from that to now help you stand on your own and make it the rest of the way there by yourself. But more than likely today, you and I, you're finding yourself completely in a place to where the swindle pendulum has swung the other way. You know, we tend to live in the periods of extremes. That's church history. We're either in a period of legalism or we're in the period of lawlessness, and that's where we are today. Anything goes today. I can do whatever I want. I can enjoy. I'm free in Christ. We take that to the extreme. I have absolutely no obedience that I'm accountable for whatsoever. I can live like I want. There are no standards biblically that God would call me to obedience to. Listen, my friends, that is a dangerous place to live, and many of us, perhaps even in this room today, would say that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, and yet you live with absolutely no accountability in obedience to Him. And that is a dangerous place for you to be. Jesus looks at us and says, it's exhausting. It's exhausting for you to live in either extreme. Because if you're running on empty from the burdens of life that are weighing you down, Jesus sets Himself in contrast from all of it. And He says, I, as opposed to others, I, as opposed to everything else, can give you rest. Now, how does Jesus do that? How does He give you rest? Well, we take His yoke. And I don't know about you, but that's not a word we use much nowadays, right? I'm going to get yoked. We hear that. I hear that a lot. I ask my boys, I said, where y'all going? We're going to the gym to get yoked, yo. Okay. I think that means you're going to go lift weights, right? Yeah, we're going to go get yoked. All right, great. Great. You go get yoked. David Henry, my 14-year-old, he thinks you're going to crack an egg. Right? I mean, we think of yoke, we don't think of any image that Jesus is talking about here. Here's what it looks like in Jesus' day. It's something that's still used today. It's for two beasts of burden, really, on the farm would link up here. You got a big piece of wood that would go over their shoulders or their neck that kind of links them in the leverage, and you put their necks through each one of those little holes there. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm putting my neck through one of them. You come put your neck through the other. You take this yoke. You take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, if you want to find rest. So we come to Jesus and we lose the drag, but we lose the drag by taking the yoke of Christ that bears our weight and gives us rest. Take the yoke that bears your weight and gives you rest. Jesus says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. The word for yoke is zugon. That's almost as good a word as yoke, isn't it? Zugon. It's mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. 2 of those occasions are here. And what you discover about a yoke is that it will link you to something else. It leverages teamwork. It's different from a harness. Jesus is not asking you to step into a harness. A harness is more for restraint. A yoke is for collaboration, not control. A yoke is for collaboration, not control. Jesus is referring to Jeremiah chapter 6, where Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way and walk in that way. Travel its path and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, no, that's not the road we want. Jesus is telling us that the only way our souls will be healthy is to link with him by this yoke. If you're asking, well, what's the path? What's the truth? Where do I find this life? Jesus says, guess what? It's not in a plan. It's not even on a road. The road is me. The road is a person. Come to me, Jesus says. Take my yoke. What can be lighter than a burden that unburdens you? What can be easier than a yoke that bears your weight? But you see, that implies submission to Christ. That implies submission to Christ. And the reality is that we lose that perspective in our generation. Here's where we go to the other side of the pendulum swing. We sing about being free in Christ. We talk about what it means for Christ to have set us free. If you're burdened by sin, if you're laid, you know, you're laid to waste by sin, if there's an emptiness that you're running on because of sin in your life, when the gospel opens up to you and you come to Christ, guess what? There's a freedom there. He frees you, or he delivers you, not just from the penalty of sin, but the oppression of it as you walk with him in this life. But the implication is that you walk with him in this life. You abide in him in this life. Simply put, you leave the yoke of sin and you take the yoke of Christ. To be free, the freedom that we sing about and the deliverance of Christ is actually the submission that comes with taking his yoke. This is what Paul has in mind when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1. He tells the Galatians that Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure you stay free and don't get tied up again. Don't get harnessed again to the slavery, in slavery to the law. Peter in Acts chapter 15 was confronted by some converted Pharisees, the very people that had laid these burdens on people for generations. Even they became Christians. But you can imagine the renewing of the mind that had to go on in those guys. And so it's natural for those guys to think that even if you become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first. And so that's what they did. They're appealing to Peter and James and the apostles. They're saying, listen, the Gentile converts, these people who are not Jews and come to Christ, must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or they can't be saved. And Peter will not stand for that. And in Acts chapter 15, he gives them his reply. He says, so why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke? There's the word. With a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear. You have to believe that Peter was listening to Jesus when he was talking here. Why are you challenging God by burdening these Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we or our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. No longer yoked to the law, we are yoked to Christ. And between the two commands to be yoked, Jesus says this. What does it look like then to be yoked to Christ? Jesus says, I'll tell you, let me teach you. The word is mathete in Greek. It's the word where we get the word disciple. Come be my disciple. Because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word for soul here is different, obviously, from the body. It's an emptiness. Some of you have touched this emptiness before. It's an emptiness at the depth of everything you know that you are, and there's nothing there. You've plummeted the depths of your life, and you can find no peace, no rest, no purpose. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you that life. It is the eternal essence. What it means for your soul to have rest is that eternal essence of who you are that is not even dissolved by death. To be yoked with Jesus implies attachment to Jesus. It doesn't mean you're free to run recklessly on your own. It means that you're free from one yoke to take the yoke of the Savior. It still requires submission on your part. It still requires obedience on your part. It still requires keeping in step with Jesus and learning from Him. And when He says, obey me here, it means that you do. He reinforces this, and I want to leave you with this. This is a beautiful metaphor with a common expression that describes beasts of burden. And Jesus describes Himself the same way you would describe two animals yoked together. He says, I am humble and gentle at heart. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This word for gentle that Jesus describes Himself as is the Greek word praus. You also see it show up in the New Testament as the word praotes. And it emphasizes the touch or the feel. The touch or the feel. It implies the feel of being paired with Jesus, yoked with Jesus. Not His strength. Often used with horses or oxen, to be praus is to possess a great strength that does not need to flex on you. You're linked to a great strength that does not need to be severe. Such strength is yoked or linked together with us. It's this gentle but powerful pull against the load. Now, have you ever seen Clydesdale horses or been around Clydesdales? You know, when draft horses or things like that. That's why it's called horsepower. It's called horsepower for a reason. These animals are so majestic. They're so beautiful. To be next to them is there's such a gentleness about them that there's a sense of security that goes in being near them. Trust me, however, you do not want to rile one of them. It's that way with Christ. Jesus is stronger than anything we will ever be, and He supplies the gentle force that we need to endure restfully with Him. He bears the weight, gives us a burden that unburdens us. He's stronger than we will ever be, and He will supply the gentle force that we need to endure restfully as we move forward, step by step with Him in this world. My friends, I ask you this morning, if you are despairing, if you are running on empty, will you come to Jesus and lose the drag? Will you take the yoke that unyokes you and frees you to bear a burden that is light as you walk with the Savior, and in walking with Him, find the rest for your souls? That is the plea that I make before you today. That is the plea that Christ makes to us today in His Word. Thanks be to God for it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this simple and yet very profound message. It is both comforting and challenging at the same time. And I pray that You would give us ears to hear it. Dismiss us with Your blessing now, Lord, and I pray that if any today need to respond to Your initiative in being drawn to the Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would do so before they leave their seat. Thank You, Father, for what You've taught us today. Help us to walk in the way. For Jesus' sake, amen. God bless you, folks. Thank you. We'll see you next week.